Goodness gracious, that was beautiful. Thank you, choir. Let's clap for the choir. They don't do it for the applause, but my goodness, that was great. That was wonderful. I wish y'all could hear it up here. It's fantastic up here. I know the microphone catches it up here and takes it to you, but it is wonderful right there from that chair. Y'all are great. Thank you so much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18 is where we're going to be this morning. I'm going to warn y'all, listen, it's been a little bit, just a little bit, since I've been in the pulpit here. And I am feeling extra hyper today. And one might have noticed my legs shaking, perhaps almost off my body, as I sat here and listened to the choir. And I even got my hand going a little bit today. Some of you might have caught that. I am feeling extra good about being at First Baptist Church Gadsden. We've been sick, we've been in the fellowship hall, it's been Christmas, all these different kinds of things, and man, it feels good to be back with y'all. It's good. I'm excited about this year, excited to see what God has in store for us, excited to see how God's going to send His Word forth, excited to see how God is going to use His people to bless this city and bless the nations and bless each other. I'm just thrilled to be here. Tonight, I'm just going to give y'all just a little window into what it's like to serve at a church during Christmas. It's a little bit of a busy time for church, so the staff Christmas party's tonight. We worked it in the best we could, but as we were getting ready for the staff Christmas party, I wasn't here last week. I was sick and didn't get a chance, but as we're getting ready for the staff Christmas party, I've been thinking a lot about those who we're going to miss at the staff Christmas party. We're having beef tonight at my house, and I have been thinking a lot about how much of that George McSpadden would have put down. And I just want you to know, you might have seen George, thought that's a small man, he might not eat a lot. I don't know if it's just at my house or wherever else, but that man could put some food down. When he came to my house, I think about George, how much I'm going to miss him. And then, obviously as well, Janice Kirkland, who we just so recently lost, and how much we're going to miss her tonight. I'm just going to tell y'all this story. I told it in Sunday school today, and I said that might be the only context I told it in, but I'm just so proud of this story. I have to tell it. I was able to make it down to Andalusia, got to feeling better, was able to make it down to Andalusia for the funeral. And as I was walking in, Kim back, Janice's daughter, of course, introduced me to one of Janice's friends there. So we were walking in the church, and as soon as Kim said, our pastor, this friend of Janice said, "Oh, yes, I've heard so much about you, and I'm so thankful for the way that First Baptist Church loved and treated Janice. It was a very special thing for her, and she had reported back to her friends." But she also said, I found this a little strange at first, she said, "Let me see your teeth." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "You do have beautiful teeth. Janice said you are very handsome." And so I tell this story just to give you guys the bar that Janice Kirkland has set and just give you some pointers how one might want to speak to their friends about one's pastor. She's a precious lady. We're going to miss her. Miss George, we miss Janice, but nonetheless, we move on to God's Word, knowing that as the grass withers, the flowers fade, all flesh is grass, the Bible says, but the Word of our God stands forever. And though before those who have gone on to be with the Lord saw us through a mirror dimly, now they see face to face. Blessed be our God and Father who has saved us through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, grab a pew Bible. It's on page 1311 in the pew Bible. Take that with you if you don't have one. And right now, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, would you use your word, that sharp two-edged sword, to cut through both flesh and bone and sinew today, to open hearts that are cold and dark to the wonders and glories of the gospel of Christ. Open our hearts, change our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are approaching here a lot of stuff going on, coming down the pike in the next couple of months at First Baptist Church. Our capital campaign is in full swing, and our building committee is going to be working hard all year to bring our plans into fruition. You'll notice the big bump that we had in December, the way that God was faithful through His people in our capital campaign. We're anxious to see the way that God will use our children's facilities and preschool facilities and elevators and a welcome center to bring glory to His name. We're going to be working hard on plugging visitors into our church as members and plugging members into places of service and growth. And here in a few weeks, we're going to have a connection lunch that's trying to do that. We're launching a new discipleship program in March on Wednesday nights that we're going to call Training You. And we're going to use that as a way for people to take discipleship classes to go deeper in the faith to learn more about Christ. We're going to continue to bolster our commitment to reaching and discipling young families. We're going to have fellowship and fun events, like we're going to have the Chili Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday, and we're going to watch the Super Bowl together and have a chili cook-off and just have a fun time of fellowship together. We're going to have our winter preaching series again in February. That's coming up in the middle of February. And then before you know it, it'll be Easter time. And then before you know it, we'll be through the summer and it'll be Christmas again. The year's going to move fast and we have lots of things coming up. Good things, important things, things we've planned, things we've prayed over, things we care about. But it's important to remember, in the midst of busyness, in the midst of things happening, in the midst of hustle and bustle, it's important to remember what is essential to the church. And so we're beginning a series that, God willing, is going to last up until right about Easter, called Churchology, a series of sermons from 1 Corinthians. We're going to do things a little different. We're not going to go all the way through every verse of 1 Corinthians like we normally do, but we're going to just take out sections of 1 Corinthians. We'll get through most of it. Look at them in their context and apply them to the church. Paul, in this letter at hand, was writing to a troubled church, a church with difficulties, a normal church, right? We sometimes have a romanticized understanding of the first century, thinking that every church was perfect during these times, but as we walk through 1 Corinthians together, we'll see that the church at Corinth had its problems just like every church does. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses Church 101, what it means to be the church, what theologians would call ecclesiology, what for the sake of clarity and a clever title for a sermon series we're calling Churchology. This series is set to serve as reminders to all of us as for what God has called us to do, what it means to be the church, what the church has been called to. And we begin this morning with that which stands at the center of Christ's church, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a gospel-centered, a Christ-centered, gospel-centered church. We want the gospel to permeate everything we do. We want the aroma of the grace of God to waft off everything that we do. We want people to see that we care and love and live by the gospel in all that we do. We cannot understand who we are, why we are, or what we are doing without first understanding the gospel. So this morning, I want to give you three reminders for the church to keep the gospel central in the life of the church. Three reminders that are going to help us keep the gospel central as a church. Here's the first reminder. The first thing I want to remind you of this morning is this: the world rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world rejects the gospel. Notice what the Bible says. For the word of the cross is what? It's folly. That is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What a difficult verse, church. What a harrowing verse. What a troubling verse that is to hear. Because this word perishing, if we read through the scriptures, you see this word perishing. We know that to perish means to go to eternal destruction in a place called hell. We recognize that those who are without Christ are destined to suffer the wrath of God forever. Destined to perish, to suffer what Revelation calls the second death. I love that hymn. We sang it on our prayer emphasis Sunday just a couple weeks ago, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. We sang, rescue the perishing, rescue the perishing. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Oh, church, how we ought to be about preaching the gospel to those who are perishing. But the Bible makes it so plain, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They need God's help. They need clarity from the Holy Spirit to see the beauty of the gospel of Christ, the truth of the gospel of Christ. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and those that the world esteems are powerless to save. Those that the world esteems are powerless to save. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? These wise ones, these scribes, these great debaters, line all those up who the world might find answers from, and none of them would come up with the gospel. Take all those who might have an answer for the human dilemma. What went wrong and how do we fix it? Take anybody who may come up with any kind of an answer, you line them all up, none of them come up with the gospel. And that's simply because the gospel runs counter against it. It is against the grain of our religious impulses as human beings. We're born as spiritual creatures. We're born, the Bible says, with eternity in our heart. Augustine once said that our souls are restless until they find rest in Thee. We recognize that we all have a tendency toward the spiritual. That's why secularism is so rare. It almost always, eventually, at some point or another, transforms into some sort of paganism, some sort of worship, because we are meant to worship. We are created as spiritual beings. And our religious impulses as human beings are bent toward idolatry. We are natural idol factories. Our bent toward worship and our bent toward selfishness conspire together to produce in us a desire to make idol after idol after idol after idol. Jews seek signs, the Bible says, and Greeks seek wisdom. But what do the apostles do? Do they just simply preach what everybody wants to hear so they can build a crowd? No. I can just imagine somebody pulling Paul aside. Paul, this gospel stuff, brother, it just doesn't work in our culture. The other day, I tried to share the gospel with a Roman, someone with a Greek mind, someone who's schooled in the ancient traditions of Greek philosophy, and he laughed at me. He would not stop laughing at how foolish the gospel sounds. I told someone about the fact that our ruler is now king of the universe, even though he was crucified on a Roman cross. And I couldn't finish what I was saying. They were laughing so hard. They were mocking me so much. And then the next day, I went to the synagogue, hoping maybe I could find some Jews who would listen to what I had to say. And all they could ask for are signs that this is truly from God. And as I tried to tell them about the resurrection, they scoffed and laughed at me. The ones who did believe in the resurrection believed that it only happened at the end of the age. And the other half didn't believe in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection at all. They couldn't imagine, though, none of these Jews could imagine that one man would be raised from the dead now. It's foolishness to them. It makes no sense to them. We're being laughed out of this. Paul, can we not find some other message to preach? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, we recognize it as the very power of God. We recognize that God has demonstrated with power who He is. Does it weaken the gospel, the fact that the world rejects it? God told us it would be this way. It should strengthen our belief in the gospel. Church, we cannot wonder all the time whether or not our message is perfect for the world around us. Now, you know as well as I do that I do believe, and I've said this over and over and over again, that methods can and should change. Methods can and should change. I think this is one reason why the church's witness has been so diminished in an increasingly secular age is because we also, even people who know the one true God, still have proclivities, still have tendencies, still have desires to produce idols for themselves. We're tempted in the same way lost people are at different times. We have a lot of good gifts in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has given us, but He's never spoken about them clearly. God's never said, thou shalt build a certain type of building. Thou shalt use this sort of architecture. Thou shalt sing this kind of music. Thou shalt begin church at 10:30 sharp. Thou shalt do this with your schedule. Thou shalt do that with your schedule. God has never made any of these things clear. These are methods. These are ways that we preach the gospel. But these things, schedules, buildings, music, other things, they rub up for years and years and years. They rub up against things that are holy. We worship to music. We worship according to a schedule. We worship in buildings. Holy things happen in a common space. Holy things happen in a space that we built for worship, but it's not the holy space. The worship is what is holy. That any place God's people are gathered, His Spirit is there. It's a true sign of the Christian church and the holiness we find. But over time, when holy things rub up against things that God's not said a lot about, I'm going to just tell you right now, some of that holiness starts to rub off on stuff that God really doesn't care about. It starts to rub off on it for people. They begin to get the two confused. We begin to start to make idols out of things. You notice I say that intentionally. Idols out of things. Things that at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, are going to burn up with the rest of the world. I doubt that there's going to be the sanctuary of the First Baptist Church of Gadsden, Alabama, there in the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Folks, I just want you to know right now we have to be careful. We have to be careful to always set our eyes on Christ, Now, I'm also not the kind of guy that likes to just throw out tradition to throw it out because we can or because we think we might need to or whatever else. I think we ought to be careful because God's given us these gifts for a reason. But nonetheless, we have to be careful as the church in a world of idolatry not to show people and demonstrate to people that we care more about stuff than we care about Christ. That we care about more about the tools we have to carry out the mission than we care about the mission. That we care more about the gifts we have to worship God with than we care about the God we worship. We have to be so careful not to give in to those kinds of things. God has told us, though, that the world will reject the gospel. Let's let them only reject the gospel and not our religious superstition, not our proclivities to worshiping false gods. This leads us to our second point, and it's this. The gospel shows God's power and God's wisdom. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the power of God. What is your greatest enemy? What is your greatest enemy? The answer is sin. The answer is sin. But you will rarely, if ever, find a false teacher that starts with sin. The very rare opportunity that you'll have to find a false teacher that starts with sin is a hyper-legalist that will give a set of rules to deal with your sin. The problem is that most false teachers never start with sin because there's not anything they can do about sin. You need the blood of Christ shed for sinners to do something about sin. That's why oftentimes the biggest scandals will come out of some of the most legalistic circumstances. People become so shocked by it. But the reality is that a set of rules can never, has never, will never deal with your sin. If what you needed was a rule book, we wouldn't have 66 books in the Bible. If what you needed was a reality check on what you can and can't do, all you need is the law. But you needed more than the law. Not only can you not do the law, you need somebody to do the law for you. His name was Jesus. He lived a sinless life. And not only have you broken the law, and not only can you not be absolved of your guilt on your own, you need someone to be a sacrifice for you. So not only will you receive His righteousness, but you can also receive forgiveness for the great harm you've done against holy God through your sin. We need the gospel of Christ. We're in the snare of the world, the flesh, and the devil because of sin. We are fallen people in a fallen world. And my goodness, at the tips you and I could go find this afternoon on how to get over your problems and your shortcomings. I'm not kidding you. Right now, we could go gather up some tips. I mean, we could find so many ideas and tips right now. Let me just tell you, sometimes I like bookstores. I still like going in a bookstore and coming out with a book. I don't know if y'all are like that or not, but I love a good book. I got giddy this morning because I ordered a book and it was waiting for me on my desk and had to come preach. I couldn't read it, but I'm excited about getting a book. I love the way they smell. I enjoy it. But you and I could go and you could start to kind of get creeped out over my nerdiness about books while we're walking around Books a Million. And we could find a whole section. We could find a whole section of books on how to help yourself. On how to help yourself. Now, here's how I feel about that. I'm just going to level with y'all. You'd think we only need about a dozen. You know what I mean? Like, I would say one, but I want to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Everybody's got to eat. I recognize that. But one would think that once somebody figured out how to help yourself, we don't need any more books on it. We're good now. But man, we could go and we could collect books. We could watch TV this afternoon and collect books and tips and ideas on self-actualization. You might need self-esteem. You might need self-reliance. You might need self-importance. You might need time to yourself. Self, self, self. Worldly wisdom says grab your bootstraps, pull yourself up by them, buy a book to help you in the process. Maybe watch the O Network. Who knows what kind of situation we have on our hands. What does the gospel of Christ say? Scripture says you need help from somewhere else. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. Well, the problem is, if you're a sinner and you're in the grasp of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you don't have the power to deliver yourself from your sin. You don't need self-help. You don't need self-actualization. You don't need self-reliance. You don't need time to yourself. You need Christ-actualization. You need Christ-esteem, Christ-reliance, Christ-importance, time with Christ. You need Christ-help, not self-help. You don't need self. You need Christ, 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 and Him crucified, church. Jesus is strong. You don't have the power to renounce the world. You don't have the power to loose yourself from the powerful jaws of that dragon Satan. You don't have the power to deliver yourself from the flesh, from that body of death. You're bound. You're controlled. But praise be to God through Jesus Christ, who through the power of the gospel can loose chains, can take stone hearts and turn them into beating flesh, can take dead sinners and make them alive with Jesus, who can take people who can't help themselves and raise them up into the heavenly places with Christ. You need Jesus, church. He's the power of God. The God who spoke the world into existence is demonstrating His power through Christ. The weakness of God, His Son being nailed to a Roman cross. What a symbol of power the cross was. What a symbol of total control the Roman Empire had over the world, had over the people of God. What a humiliating way to die. The weakness of God on a symbol of strength and power is stronger than the strength of man. Jesus Christ, the agent of creation, through whom and for whom all things exist, on the symbol of the power of, up until that point in history, the pinnacle of human power, that great juggernaut, the Roman Empire, that seemed to be invincible, they're being demolished by man's power. In reality, in that moment of weakness, He was conquering the world. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. Behold your God, church. Behold your Christ. See the strength of God in the gospel. Christ is the wisdom of God. He carefully, knowingly, lovingly put a plan together to save us from our sin. And He did it in a way that forces us to come to grips with the reality of our sin. You must be humble to accept Jesus. And that doesn't sound wise. You would think if you were coming up, I mean, look at the way that false teachers operate. They operate like the snake in the garden. They play on your pride. You can do it. It's all up to you. If you can just find that little spark in your soul or whatever else, you can fan that into the flame and conquer everything or whatever. But to become a Christian, you have to say, I can't do this on my own. We put a cross down here as a symbol of the fact that we are all here as sinners who couldn't do it on their own. It sounds like a terrible plan because you're asking people to run completely against their nature in order to come into your kingdom. But it actually becomes the wisest thing God could have done because you have to be humble to enter His kingdom, and you'll never actually deal with your sin until you deal with it in humility because it is tied up with yourself. It is tied up with who you are, and therefore you must humble yourself and give that to Christ and be changed by Him. Final point this morning is this: the gospel gives God alone the glory. The gospel gives God alone the glory. Church, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with the world rejecting the gospel. There's nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with appearing weak and humble to a watching world. My goodness, I love that. I rejoice in that. I just get giddy sometimes when I think about the fact that right now we can't do everything I want to do as a pastor. Man, I mean, there are so many cool things we could do, right? And we just can't do it. No church can do everything they want to do. No church can just sit down and put their mind to it and do everything they want to do. I get giddy when I think about that because I start to think God's given us vision and God has put us with little less resources than they want to do X or Y or Z. Isn't that an amazing opportunity to God, for God to come through and demonstrate His power through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't that an amazing opportunity? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious to start trying to raise money and folks tell you you can't afford it and you can look back at them and say, amen, but God can? Isn't that a glorious thing to do and say and think? Isn't it a wonderful place to be dependent on God? It's a good thing. It's a blessed place to be weak, to be humble. There's nothing wrong with God demonstrating His power through our weakness. And I'm going to tell you one last thing. There is nothing wrong when God gets the glory. There is not a single thing wrong in the universe when God gets the glory. In fact, things are right. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Hold on just a minute, Paul. Speak for yourself, right? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not many of us in Christ's church are. And even when you start to stack up all the ones that are, you start comparing it against people who really have it going on, you can always find people who are of more noble birth, who have more power, who are more wise. It's so tempting to see ourselves as wise and strong and esteemed and powerful. But the Spirit testifies about something different. We're foolish, weak, low, despised. We're nothing, the Scripture says. And God is drawing together a band of ragtag sinners. For thousands of years now, He has been drawing together a group of ragtag sinners and using them to herald the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the most powerful ruler who will ever reign, the most wealthy ruler who will ever reign, the most powerful ruler who will ever reign, the most wise ruler who will ever reign. He is the very personification of wisdom. And He uses me and He uses you to tell people about Him. Why? So He gets the glory. What a wonderful place to be, church. God in His power and wisdom has taken that which is foolish, weak, low, and despised, and used it to shame worldly wisdom and worldly strength. Why would God do this? It's to eradicate any notion of human pride. May God's wisdom and power and strength be made great and known among the nations against the backdrop of the foolishness and weakness of the people He has chosen to bring into His church. Think about your past life. Think about the way that what God has brought you out of. Think about the way He saved you. And think for just a moment, is there any way to make sense of this but that God had mercy on me, a sinner? You are in Christ Jesus, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, verse 30. And let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who has pride be proud of what God has done. Let the one who is strong find their strength in God. Let the one who is esteemed be the aroma of Christ in the world. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord, so that no human being can have pride before a holy God. Precious church, you dear saints, organize your lives, live your lives, organize your church in such a way that God gets the glory. Isn't it exhilarating to think about God getting the glory in the midst of our church. Isn't it thrilling to think about the gospel going forth with power, and people then, as the gospel goes forth with power, looking back and not seeing a trail of crumbs that First Baptist Church led that show how great we are, but to see the manifest presence and glory of God charging forth through the lives of a changed people so that people might hear Jesus Christ's gospel and be changed and be saved. All glory to God. Let the one who boast in the Lord. Let me offer an invitation this morning, and it's this. Would you forsake your idolatry, your folly, your weakness, your sin, and join with the strong one, the holy one, the wise one, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you don't know the Lord, today could be the day you meet Him for the first time. If you're not walking with the Lord like you should, today could be a turning point in your life. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. And if you don't have a church home, I want you to come talk to me this morning. I'd love for you to be a member here. I'd love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, let me invite you to come. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what great grace it is to come together among your people. And Lord, I pray even now that you would be glorified by the preaching of your word, by the singing of your word, by the fellowship of these saints. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.